Now, Father, we thank you so much for the great things you've been teaching us from your word this week. We ask, Lord, that you will again teach us tonight. Please humble us before your word, humble us before our Saviour, and help us to know him better at the end of this evening as we look at his word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I can recommend sitting next to Heather for lunch or breakfast or dinner, because when I sat next to her this morning, she told me a great story. I was talking to Heather and she told me about her friend who has a little four-year-old daughter. And the four-year-old girl was asking her mother some of the tough questions of life. The little girl said this, "Mummy, what is church?" And the mother isn't a Christian and she said, "It's a place where people with problems go." Gotta love that, haven't you? The little girl didn't like it though. She said, "Okay, well, what do they do there, Mummy?" And the mother answered, "They read this book of rules called the Bible." That's what church is. Now, what about your friends? What do they think church is about? What do they think Christianity is about? If you asked your friends what they thought Christianity was all about, what would they say? Whenever I ask my friends that kind of question, I get a fairly wide range of answers. Christianity seems to be about a lot of things. But one of the answers that comes up reasonably regularly is rules. Christianity's about rules. That's what a lot of people think. Obeying rules. God's rules, but rules nonetheless. A lot of people think that at its heart, Christianity is a religion about thou shalt and thou shalt not. Have you got friends like that? Who think that way? Have you spoken to people who think that way? Perhaps you used to think that way about Christianity. Maybe you still do think that way about Christianity. Well, last night we started looking at the Gospel of Luke, and we saw from Luke's introduction that he has written this Gospel so that his readers can have certainty regarding the things they've been taught about Christianity. Luke told us right at the start of his Gospel that his purpose was to set out an orderly account of the things fulfilled in Jesus, so that his readers could be certain about them. See, Luke is writing to explain what Christianity is all about. And as we work through chapter 1, I hope you noticed all the rules. You did see them, didn't you? All those rules that Luke's talking about what Christianity is all about, and it was just rules, rules, rules last night, wasn't it? Rules from the word go. Rules. It wasn't, was it? Luke is writing about what Christianity is all about, and I don't think we've come across a rule yet. We've been all the way through chapter 1. And even a quick glance at Luke chapter 2 will tell you that chapter 2 is not just a list of rules. See, when Luke wants to explain what Christianity is all about, what does he do? He doesn't give us a list of rules. He introduces us to a person. So let's have a look at how Luke 2 introduces us to this person. When we first meet Jesus, he is a little baby in a very big Roman Empire. And if you take up your Bibles and have a look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. The Roman Empire, as you know, was huge and powerful. Rome controlled everything that was worth controlling. And most of civilization in the first century could rightly be described as Roman, the Roman world. There was very little that fell outside of Rome's scope, and it wasn't worth even thinking about. Rome was just in control. And that meant that one man, the Roman emperor, was a pretty powerful man. What he said was law. What he said went. So at the start of Luke 2, we're told that the Roman emperor decided to hold a census. He put out a decree, and he demanded that every person under Roman rule must go to his hometown to register, or be registered. So Mary and Joseph had to go. It didn't matter that Mary was heavily pregnant. It didn't matter that they probably had to walk most of the 150 kilometres between Nazareth and Bethlehem. The emperor had decreed it, so they had to do it. You don't disobey the powerful Roman Empire. That was just life in first century Israel. Life was about getting pushed around and oppressed by the Romans. Have a look at verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. See, there may be more than the Roman emperor behind this census, mightn't there? The mother of Jesus is brought to the town of David because she is pledged in marriage to a descendant of King David. That's how many mentions of King David in one verse? Two mentions of King David in one verse. Very interesting, isn't it? It doesn't seem like it's an accident that the birth of the Messiah is going to happen in exactly this place. This very special baby will be born in the right place. You see, Rome may have been big and powerful, but in the end, Rome was just an instrument in God's hands. God so controls history that he can even use a Roman census to get Mary and Joseph to the place where he wants the Christ to be born, the town of great King David. When they get there, they find that there's nowhere to stay, so these expecting parents live like refugees. Refugees in Bethlehem. The baby is born, it's unspectacular. Not even a flash hospital. Unspectacular. And he spends his first night in a feed trough. It's fairly unimpressive, isn't it? Fairly unimpressive arrival. But Luke doesn't end the story there. In the rest of this chapter, Luke helps us understand who this little baby is using three very different testimonies. First, heaven testifies. In verses 8 to 20, we see that Jesus is born as heaven's delight. You see, Luke takes us straight out to the fields, straight out to the fields around Bethlehem. It's night time and there are shepherds and they're just out there minding their own business, looking after sheep, when suddenly heaven breaks out. Look at verses 8 and 9. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them and the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were terrified. At first, one heavenly messenger and a big announcement. But after this big announcement, heaven really turns up. Look at verses 13 and 14. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests." The birth of this baby is being celebrated in the highest heavens. In the highest heavens and on the earth below. Heaven cannot contain its joy at the birth of this baby. Heaven is going off as these angels praise God and scare the living daylights out of these poor shepherds. It reminds us that this birth of this baby reaches out way beyond human history. And in the midst of all this heavenly joy, we learn some very important things about this baby. We learn that this baby is born as Saviour, Christ and Lord. Can I read you something from the newspaper? Let me read it to you. Davis/McIntyre. It's a boy. Nick and Rachel are happy to announce the arrival of Alex, born on December 31st, 2003. 3,300 grams, 7 pounds 4 ounces, at Lower Hutt Hospital. Have you been there? Good, good. You know where it is? Welcome to the world, Alex. We love you. That is a normal birth announcement. This is not a normal birth announcement. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. That's not a normal birth announcement. What is going on here? He's not a normal child, is he? Most babies are announced as babies. But what is this? This is the birth of a Saviour. The birth of a Messiah, the birth of Christ, the Lord. Saviour, Christ and Lord, they're three huge titles. And they are full of Old Testament significance, just like we saw last night. In fact, this is the only verse in the Bible where those three huge titles all collide in the one place. Saviour, Christ and Lord. In the Old Testament, the Saviour was the one who would deliver his people from their enemies. That's what a Saviour did. The title was used of some of the judges. It was used of the occasional king, but most frequently, guess who wore the title most often? Any guesses? God himself. Very good. God himself was the Saviour. What about the one Christ? The word Christ, that's the New Testament's word for the Old Testament word Messiah. They mean the same thing. And the Christ, well, he was God's chosen anointed king. Another word from the Old Testament, the chosen anointed king. The Christ is the king. And the title Lord, the third title, The title Lord speaks about absolute sovereignty. The Lord is the one who is in control, and he should be honoured as such. And Lord also is a title that is most often used of God in the Old Testament. These are three huge titles. You cannot magnify these titles enough. Three huge titles all colliding in this one small baby. And as we, as readers of Luke, start reading this, we should really be starting to wonder what is going to be of this little baby. 7 pounds, 8 ounces, 3,300 grams. What is going to come of this little baby who is the Saviour, Christ and Lord? Well, we get a few more clues about what the baby will become in the testimonies of Simeon and Anna. So let's have a look at those. You see, Mary and Joseph went straight to the temple. They did what was lawful. They offered the sacrifices according to the law. It shows us that they're obedient Israelites, aren't they? They fulfill all the customs expected by the law after the birth of a son. Jesus is circumcised on the 8th day as a sign that he is a descendant of Abraham, the covenant. What we're hearing about in Hosea, Jesus is circumcised to show that he is one of those covenant people. At his circumcision, he's given the name Jesus, just as the angel commanded Mary. And we can see that God is bringing about his purposes, isn't he? Just as he promised, it's starting to happen, starting to come along. And Mary and Joseph, they're obedient under those purposes. Mary and Joseph presented their son to the Lord as the law commanded. This child is a true Israelite, and he truly belongs to the Lord. They offered sacrifices, just as they were commanded, for their own purification as well as for their son. Mary and Joseph are doing it all. They're fulfilling all of the law's requirements. They are showing that they are truly obedient, living under God's promises, under God's purposes. But it's funny, all this stuff, sacrifices and circumcision, all this stuff going on, that's not the most important thing going on at the temple, is it? See, it's not what they do at the temple that grabs our attention as we read through this chapter. The thing that is really striking in this chapter is who they meet at the temple. Or rather, who meets them? Simeon and Anna, two very interesting old Israelites who are hanging around the temple when Jesus is brought there by his parents. Now, you probably know a few older people, and if they're older people like my grandfather, then I reckon older people can sometimes do pretty crazy things. Pretty fun to be around. I've got a story from America, actually, about some older people who are just like that. Last year in Oklahoma City in the USA, a bloke named Zines Ohava married his childhood sweetheart. There's nothing unusual about that, is there? Nothing unusual about a bloke marrying his childhood sweetheart. Except Mr. Ohava was 95 years old, and his childhood sweetheart was 94. They'd been living together for 78 years, and finally Zines decided he had better make an honest woman out of her. So with the grandkids on hand, they got hitched at the local courthouse. And apparently they were pretty edgy and pretty nervous about it. Because even before the judge had asked them to exchange vows, poor old Zines blurted out, "I sure do!" And then Sally slapped a big kiss on him. I think she was pretty happy to hear that. And I kind of think that it's a good idea they jumped the gun, because the judge probably would have had to say something like, "You may kiss the bride, but put your teeth in first." You know, or something like that, wouldn't he? But when it comes to crazy old people doing wacky things, I reckon Simeon and Anna are right up there. See, they've just been waiting around, waiting and waiting for God to rescue his people. The passers-by probably laughed at them. Those two old crazy people who think that God is going to turn up, they must be losing their marbles. But far from being crazy, Simeon and Anna embody what it means to be a godly Israelite. They are waiting and longing for God to keep his promises and redeem Israel. Simeon's been waiting for this moment for a long time. Have a look at verses 25 and 26. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. We don't know much about Simeon. Really, this is all we know. We are told, however, that he is righteous and devout and that he's been waiting. God had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Christ. So he has been waiting, waiting to see the one who will bring about God's promised redemption. Simeon's been waiting for what he calls the consolation of Israel. Now, what do you think of when I say the word consolation? First thing that comes to your mind? Anyone? Up the back. Exactly. Exactly. What's the consolation prize? It's the prize you get for losing, isn't it? It's a loser's prize. All right, and that's exactly what the word consolation means. Because when you're losing, you need something to pick you up. That's what consolation is. It's the thing that helps you cope with the bad thing, losing. That is what consolation is. It comes from the word to console. It's the thing that consoles you. When you're losing, you need consoling or consolation. It's about being comforted in a time of hardship or suffering. And friends, that is what Israel has been going through. That is what they've been going through. They've been suffering hardship. They've been feeling like losers at the hands of their enemies. But there is at least one Israelite who is still waiting and hoping for God to bring consolation and comfort to Israel. But Simeon isn't just one person, is he? He's actually not alone. There is also a godly old woman who's been waiting and longing for something similar. Anna's been waiting in the temple for a long time, looking forward to this day. Have a look at verses 36 and 37. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Now, Anna's had a life that has been tragic and hard. Her marriage was over almost before it started. She was widowed after 7 years of marriage, and she has probably had to fend for herself for the next 60 years. But that's not all, is it? She is from the northern Israelite tribe of Asher. Now, what do we know about the northern tribes? You might have even been thinking about it in your strand groups this morning. If you need any help, turn to page 56 and have a look. The timeline, go and have a look. They were smashed. Yeah, they were dispersed. They were smashed by the Assyrians. They were wiped away nearly 700 years before Jesus. But obviously, God has protected a very small remnant from the north. And here, 700 years later, one member of the northern tribes is waiting for God to bring comfort. See, both Anna and Simeon help us understand the hope of Israel. Anna spoke about those awaiting the redemption of Jerusalem. Simeon's been waiting for the consolation of Israel. They're really unusual terms, aren't they? But they both come straight from the Old Testament, where they are particularly used by one prophet, Isaiah. See, Isaiah spoke about hope to a nation who were going to go into exile. The prophecy of Isaiah speaks about the pain of judgment and exile, but it also promises that God won't leave his people there. God won't abandon his people in exile. God will comfort them. That's what Isaiah speaks about. God will comfort the people, he will console them, and he will redeem the people somehow. And although many, many years have passed since Isaiah spoke, about 600 years, it seems that Simeon and Anna are still experiencing the hardship and the suffering that looks a lot like exile, doesn't it? They may be in the land, but boy, they're still suffering under foreign rule. I think Luke portrays Simeon and Anna as still waiting for the end of exile that God had promised. They're still looking for it. They're still waiting for God to come and bring comfort and hope to his people. They're still waiting for Israel to be restored and for the Messiah to redeem his people and to bring God's salvation. And after all that waiting, Simeon sees the baby Jesus and, moved by the Holy Spirit, he praises God and he speaks about this baby. Look at Simeon's prophecy in verses 29 to 32. This is what Simeon says. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon can go. He can shuffle off. He can leave the perch because he's seen God's salvation. But what has he seen? Think very carefully. What has Simeon seen? What has he looked at? He's looked at 3,300 grams. He's looked at a six-week-old baby. And he has seen God's salvation. Isn't that remarkable? Simeon's seen a six-week-old baby, and yet he can confidently say that he has seen God's salvation. And friends, if that doesn't remind you that salvation is a person, I don't know what will. The salvation God offers isn't about obeying a complex set of rules or by following a clever philosophy. Salvation is a person, Jesus Christ, and Christianity is about following that person. And so far in this chapter, we've learned about that person through the testimony of heaven and the testimony of two faithful old Israelites. But before we finish this chapter, the person himself testifies. Let's have a look at who Jesus understands himself to be. Point four, the boy himself testifies. In this story, Jesus and his parents have made their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Jesus is 12 years old. So we're a fair way down the track. We're 12 years down the track from the last story. And this 12-year-old Jesus decides to extend the stay a little. Mary and Joseph, well, they've started the long journey home with all the other travellers who are also going back to their parts from Jerusalem. And they assume that Jesus is in their company somewhere, and they travel a whole day before they suddenly realise, oh no, we've lost the Saviour. Now that's got to be a bad feeling, hasn't it? That's got to be a bad feeling. Look at what verses 44 and 45 say. Thinking he was in their company, they travel on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. They search everywhere, and they still can't find the Saviour. You don't know panic until you lose a child. And apparently losing someone else's child is even worse. I've lost my own child, and someone else has lost my child and told me about it. And I tell you, it's panic. Friends of ours were looking after our eldest daughter when she was about two. And they took her to a little party in a park for some other children. And my friend, the man of the family, was kind of looking after Caitlin. And he got into a conversation with another bloke at the park. And, Caitlin just disappeared. Now, this is Newtown. Roughly the equivalent. Let's think inner city Auckland, back alleys, that kind of stuff. That's about where this party was happening, a new town in Sydney, pretty close inner city. And all of a sudden, a two-year-old has gone missing in a pretty seedy part of town. He panicked big time. I understand that he enlisted a small army and sent them off in all directions. 10 minutes went by. He was pulling out his hair. It wasn't even his child. It was his good friends, us. We didn't know anything about it. We were having a great time at an engagement party. It was wonderful. 10 agonising minutes went by, and finally a lady walked back with Caitlin in her arms. Caitlin had crossed a road. Caitlin had walked pretty far down a back alley. Only for this lady who saw her and just thought, well, this little two-year-old shouldn't be out walking here, and brought her back in the direction she came from. Apparently, it was pretty panicky, and he was pretty happy to get her back. Losing a child is bad. Losing someone else's child is apparently even worse. Losing God's child must be in another league altogether. After 3 whole days of looking, 3 whole days, Mary and Joseph finally find their 12-year-old in the temple, impressing the teachers of the law. Look at verses 47 and 48. Everybody who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. That's an understatement. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Your father and I have been. Have you heard those words before? Your father and I have... You just fill in the blank, don't you? You just fill in the blank after you. Fill in whatever your parents said. Your father and I have been up until midnight waiting for you. We've been searching everywhere for you. Fill in the blank. I'm sure you've heard those words before. But Jesus' answer reminds us that he is not like you and me. Look at verse 49. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" This is God's Son, and the natural place to find him is in his Father's house. This boy is connected to God like no other human being has ever been. He understands his family tree perfectly, doesn't he? He's God's Son, and that is going to shape the way he lives from this point onwards. The last two verses of this chapter push us forward in Jesus' life. Look at them, verses 51 and 52. "Then he went down to Nazareth with them, and he was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men." The boy Jesus is growing into a man. As we move into chapter 3, Luke is raising our expectations, isn't he? What is Mary treasuring in her heart? What is going to happen? He's growing. This amazing baby has grown to 12, and now he's growing into a man. What is going to happen next? Luke is raising our expectations, isn't he? We are left wondering about just how this Son of God will fulfill all the expectations that this chapter has raised. And friends, I hope it gives you some impetus to go on and keep reading the rest of the chapters of Luke's Gospel. It'd be worth doing it. Even if you could do it while you're here, it'd be well worth doing it. We're going to look at chapter 3 and chapter 4 tomorrow night and the night after. We'll just stop just before the passage you're looking at, because we don't want to, you know, I'm sure you'll do better than I could do, so I don't want to give it away. But if you get the chance, get excited by what can happen to this baby, what this baby can do, and read on and find out. Look at how Luke presents his life. But we need to think, what are the implications of this chapter, chapter 2, for us today? This chapter of Luke's Gospel has reminded us that salvation is a person. And therefore Christianity is all about a person. And Luke has written his Gospel so that we, his readers, can have certainty about this person. And I think as we finish, there are a few things that we need to be certain about. First, we can be certain, friends, absolutely certain, that the wait is over. The wait is over. We are not like Simeon and Anna, who are waiting and hoping and longing to see God's salvation. For us, the wait is over. God's salvation has arrived in the person Jesus Christ, who is the Saviour, the Redeemer, the Christ, the Lord. Salvation has come, friends. It's here. We no longer wait for God to keep his promises to send salvation. God has kept his promises. He has sent salvation in the person Jesus Christ. You can be certain that the Saviour has arrived. And that means, friends, that the time for salvation is right now. Right now. You don't need to wait for salvation. You need to call on the Saviour now. If you haven't yet come to the Saviour for your salvation, then don't delay. If you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus as your personal Saviour, then you are right now missing out on God's one and only way of salvation. The Saviour has come. Don't miss him. Luke has also shown us that salvation is a person, Jesus. All the hopes and expectations about salvation have come together in this one man. So friends, don't ever think that salvation is by obeying a set of rules. Rule keeping cannot save us. Obeying laws and commandments can't save us, because we cannot do it well enough. We cannot. Christianity is not about obeying rules or keeping commandments. Take another look at Luke chapter 2. Christianity is about a person, Jesus Christ. Salvation is not about what you and I can do. It's about what Jesus Christ has done. Don't ever fall into the trap of thinking that rule-keeping is what will make you right with God. Rule-keeping without Jesus will take you straight to hell. I know you probably know that. You're probably sitting there thinking, "Carl, I know that. I've heard that before. You're not telling me anything new." But does your life show it? Or has Christianity just become something you do? Are you living out your relationship with the person, Jesus? Or are you just going through the motions, just doing things? Salvation is a person. Christianity is a living relationship with that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Do not settle for anything less. And finally, if salvation is a person, then our friends and our family need to be introduced to that person, don't they? That's what evangelism is all about. Evangelism is a big word that just means introducing people to Jesus. And I don't mean presenting people with nice theories about Christianity or apologetic arguments. Those things may have their place, but what we need to be on about is introducing people to the person, Jesus Christ. He is salvation. Salvation is a person. So that is what our evangelism needs to look like. Our evangelism must be shaped around this person and what he has done. Evangelism is not clever arguments about the existence of God or personal testimonies about how good church is or stories about how Christianity has made you so successful or wealthy or beautiful or anything like that. Those things may have their place, but evangelism is about introducing people to a person, Jesus Christ. That's the way Luke does evangelism, isn't it? That's the way he's proclaiming the gospel to us. He's introducing us to a person, Jesus Christ. And I think we need to learn from Luke. Let's pray and thank God that he sent his Son, who is salvation for us. Now, Father, we thank you that you are so good to us, even when we don't deserve it. We thank you so much that you have sent your Son into our world to be our Saviour. Father, please forgive us for the times that we turn Christianity into a set of rules or a complex theory. Father, please help us to remember that salvation is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for what that person did. We thank you that at the end of Luke's story, we see that he has died and risen in our place so that we can have a relationship with you. Father, please help us to live out that relationship rather than trying to keep rules or do theories. Help us to live out that relationship. And Father, we thank you so much that you are so merciful to us in allowing us to be in a relationship with you. Father, thank you for that. In Jesus' name.